I wonder, have you ever had a deja vu experience, the kind of thing where you feel, I've been here or I've seen this before? Perhaps if you were in All Souls towards the end of November, beginning of December, as Mike Lawson read our second reading this morning, you might have said, well, I've seen this somewhere before. The writer to the Hebrews, at the beginning of chapter 8 of that letter, says this: Now the point in what we are saying is this. He wants to bring out the main point of what he's been saying in the previous three chapters. The three chapters we looked at so closely in November and into December. He wants to bring out the main point and set it clearly again before the readers, because he's going to launch from there into the next 2.5 chapters. Now, in case you weren't here, or in case Christmas has dulled your memory a little bit, let me, as it were, set the story so far. Writing probably to a group of mainly Jewish Christians, the author of the letter to the Hebrews is trying to show to them that their tendency or temptation to go back to their Jewish practices is actually not right. Jesus, he has shown them, is supreme. In chapter 1, he shows that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God, greater than the angels. In chapter 3 of the letter to the Hebrews, he shows them that Jesus is greater than Moses. And then from the end of chapter 4 right through to the end of chapter 7, he's been showing us that Jesus, the great high priest, the priest forever. And from there, he's going to launch in the next chapters to look at covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifice. But first, he wants to sum up the main point of what he's been saying. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. The superiority of Jesus over and against all the high priests that there ever had been. I wonder, what do you know about the high priest? What do you know about the high priest? I set myself that question, and suddenly I realized, actually, I didn't know an awful lot about the high priest. Perhaps you might say, well, he was the leader of the priests, wasn't he? Well, that actually only became true in the periods from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New. It was in that period that he became the leader of the high priests, of the priests. But not only that, he became actually the head of the Sanhedrin, which was the sort of chief court of justice in that period as well. So he became not just a religious, but also a civil and a military leader. But that was fairly late on in the history of the Hebrew people. Perhaps you might say, well, he was a sacrificing priest, wasn't he? But again, that only became true in the later centuries of the Old Testament, because it was in those times that the Day of Atonement was brought into the Jewish religious calendar. And on that Day of Atonement, the high priest, having made a sacrifice for himself and for his family of a bull, would take the blood of the bull into that very central part, that holiest part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle the blood there on the mercy seat, the place where God was thought to reside. Do you know how the high priest got his job? Well, always it was a member of a family who could trace their ancestry back to Aaron, who we read about in that first reading, the first true priest of God. It had to be somebody from a family that was drawn out of Aaron, and the post was usually handed on from father to son. Although what happened later on in that period between the two testaments was that as the post got more important, quite naturally, the infighting for it got stronger, so that in 37 BD, when Herod the Great began to rule, he took the right of appointment to himself. And between 37 BC and 70 AD, there were 28 high priests drawn from many families as king after king tried to bring the families together and use his own power. Status, purpose, and credentials. The high priest had all of those. And what the writer wants to do in these six verses of chapter 8 is to show that Jesus is the true high priest. And so in the first two verses, he sets out his status. In verse 3, he sets out his purpose as high priest. And then in verses 4 to 6, his credentials as a high priest. So firstly, his status. The old high priest, as we've just seen, had both religious and civic status. He was head of the Sanhedrin. He was the chief of all the priests. That was fairly impressive. Until you look at verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And note that word majesty. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. And it's meant to give power and importance to the status of Jesus Christ. Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, where it is his right to judge all men. From Hebrews 1 and verse 13. But to what angel has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet? And that's what Jesus had. The right to sit at the right hand side of God and judgment over all men. And then Jesus continuing ministry in verse 2. For a tent was prepared. Verse 2 of chapter 8. A minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. His continuing ministry is in a true tent. Not a temporary tabernacle in the desert. The true, spiritual, perfect home of worship at the throne of God. Jesus' status as high priest was far and away above the status of any other high priest. I've been to a number of civic services where the mayor is invited. And I'm always intrigued by the way that the mayor is received. Special seats are set at the front and sort of three or four sidesmen are taken to bring the mayor and the mayoress and placed in the special seats while everybody else stands up. And I've often wondered, what would happen if all that having taken place, the Queen was to arrive? Could you imagine some sort of very red-faced church warden coming down to the front and saying to me, I'm sorry, you'll just have to move a bit further back. I really would like to see David Turner talk that one through. Because the status of the mayor, important as it is nothing in the face of the Queen. The status of the Jewish high priest, as important as he'd been, is nothing in the face of the status of Jesus, our true high priest. And then secondly, his purpose. Look at verse 3 of chapter 8. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. If Jesus is going to be seen as the true high priest by these readers, then it has to be shown that he had an offering to make. And the writer shows that he has. Look back to verse 27 of chapter 7. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus has fulfilled the purpose, the role of a high priest in a way that no other high priest ever could. He offered his own life, one sacrifice made once, but standing effective for all time, for all people. A sacrifice which provides for those who accept it total forgiveness for all our wrongdoing, the certainty of acceptance in the face of a holy God. Jesus is the true high priest because he has fulfilled the role, fulfilled the purpose of a high priest in a way that no one else could. And then thirdly, his credentials. Even when Herod the Great was appointing high priests, he appointed them out of the priestly families. He stuck to that rule because otherwise they would have been totally unacceptable to the Jewish people. Those families were part of the old covenant made by God with his people. And to be a high priest, you had to belong to the right family. Now in verse 4, the writer accepts that Jesus doesn't belong to the right family. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. According to the law, Jesus could not be a priest. He was the wrong family. I might have a great desire to be King of England. Unfortunately, I come from the wrong family. You might not think that that is unfortunate. It's nothing to do with my ability. It is simply to do with my family background. Jesus did not have the right family credentials. On earth, according to the law, he could not have been the high priest. Then as we go into verse 5, follow it with me. They, that is these priests, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See, you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." The pattern of worship, ritual, and sacrifice, which began with Moses and began with Aaron, and under which the Jewish high priest serves, is just a copy, just a shadow of that which exists in heaven from the beginning of time, through all time, and through all eternity. And so Jesus, in verse 6, has the right credentials. But as it is, Jesus has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Jesus has the right credentials, not according to the old covenant made with Moses and with Aaron, but according to the new promises which are encapsulated in Jesus himself, and which the writer has been spelling out in these first chapters of the Hebrews. They are serving in a shadow of the perfect which is seen in Jesus Christ. When the Wright brothers made their first aeroplane, it was impressive. But we see it now as just a prototype of some of the aeroplanes that have come in recent years. A shadow. Just a foreshadowing of what was to come. I don't know whether you saw on television a few weeks ago some film about the first civil aviation flight from Heathrow to South America 40 years ago. And you looked at them being sort of strapped in this very, looking to me, ancient contraption. And you were wondering whether it would get across England, let alone across the Atlantic. And you think of what we enjoy in terms of modern flight today. Merely a shadow of what there is. And the writer here is saying, yes, under the law Jesus had no right, but Moses and Aaron were involved in just a shadow of the full worship of heaven, where Jesus reigns as the true high priest according to the right credentials of the new covenant. What the writer is saying here to his Jewish readers is that there is no need to go back to their Jewish practices and customs, because Jesus is the true, the great high priest, the true mediator between God and man. His status in heaven is greater than that of the old Jewish high priest. His purpose, worked out on earth in his own sacrifice, is greater than the efforts of any other high priest. His credentials, based upon the new covenant, are greater and better. There is no reason to go back, and every reason to go on in faith in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now you may say, well, fine for them, but I'm not Jewish. I'm not tempted to go back to Judaism and Judaistic practices and ritual. What does this say for me? Let me just briefly suggest three things. I'm sure there are some people here in church this morning who would not describe themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've just popped in to see what happens in this church. You may have even been invited by one of your friends. Perhaps you're interested in this person, Jesus Christ, but not really a follower. Perhaps, in fact, you're doing a little bit of comparative religion, weighing Jesus up against Buddha or Islam or some other faith. Let me just say to you that the writer to the Hebrews knows of no such thing as comparative religion. He's gone to great lengths to show the supremacy and uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And in the final analysis, you cannot compare anything to that which is unique. Yes, you can put the teaching of Muhammad alongside the teaching of Jesus. You can put the life of Gautama Buddha alongside that of Jesus. But you cannot compare them with the aim of seeing which is the best and therefore worthy of following. Because Jesus, as God become man, stands unique in the history of the world. Unique as the one true mediator between God and man. I wonder, what do the following names mean to you? Rubinstein in the world of music. Picasso, a great artist. The Beatles in a new age of music. Pelé, that great Brazilian footballer. Muhammad Ali, unquestioned heavyweight champion of the world for many years. Albert Einstein, a marvelous scientist. In a way, all those men were special. They were head and shoulders above other people in their fields and in their era. But we cannot say that any of them was unique in the way that we describe Jesus as unique. They were different, they were better, but they were not unique in the way that we say Jesus is unique. And if you're seeking to weigh up Jesus against any other man, guru, religious teacher, or religious leader, then you are, according to the writer to the Hebrews, wasting your time. Jesus is not just a teacher about God. He is the final revelation of God, the Son of God. Right at the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is unique and therefore is the best mediator between God and man. And there may be some others here who have begun as Christians and who are perhaps beginning to have some doubts about their Christian lives. Perhaps you're feeling a little bit fed up with yourself. Perhaps when you became a Christian, you thought, well, when I become a Christian, the things that are wrong with me will change. My character will change. I'll be able to get rid of all the bad things that are part of me. Perhaps you thought you'd change quickly and relatively easily. You get rid of your old sinful ways and your bad habits. But perhaps, having become a Christian, and as far as you're aware, you're still roughly the same. And perhaps that's disappointed you and even depressed you. And perhaps you're beginning to wonder about your walk with God, still finding that old habit a problem, unable to kick it. But now, because you know about Jesus and because you know about salvation, you feel that much more guilty. Perhaps you look around you and see other Christians and say, I'm not as good as them. I'm not living the Christian life as well or as successfully as they are. Perhaps you wonder if you're too bad for God, or if you've made the same mistake, the same sin, too many times for God to forgive you. The purpose of Jesus Christ as high priest still stands sure for the greatest sinner, and no matter how often we fail. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ stands sure for the greatest sinner, and no matter how often we fail. Jesus is the true mediator, whose offering of himself is not dependent upon our worth, and it's not dependent upon our continued goodness. It takes account of our sin, our weakness, our inability, and still stands effective. John Bunyan's path to faith was a very long one, a very painful experience for him. He was dogged by his own inner doubts, his own turmoil, his own awareness of sin and failure. In the last year before his final conversion, he went through a year of very dark depression, bordering at times, I think, upon insanity. And at times he heard the devil speaking to him, the devil chasing him through his village, the devil clutching at him to try and drag him down. And in the end, some verses came home to him that he had to come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and that he should not refuse the one that was speaking to him. Verses from the end of Hebrews chapter 12. And then John realized, and I quote, he did not have to do anything. He was or would be accepted by God as he was. However sinful, desperate, neurotic, and wicked, God would take him and keep him if only he asked him to. No matter how sinful, desperate, neurotic, wicked, Jesus is the true mediator because his act of sacrifice stands for all of us who will accept it, and it remains constant even though you and I fall away, even though you and I fail, even though you and I continually sin. The sacrifice of our true mediator remains effective. On Tuesday evening, Mike Lawson gave out the same notice that he just gave. At the prayer gathering, he said that we have over 1,000 people in small groups. And I looked around and wondered where they all were. I was glad they weren't all there, but I wondered where these 1,000 people were. Now, many, I'm sure, had good reasons for not being at the prayer gathering, and I'm the last to reprimand anyone for not being there, being so poor in prayer myself. But this passage gives me cause to encourage the praying Christian to greater commitment. Because, you see, when we pray, we have an effective mediator. Verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent. Verse 1, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And then verse 25 of chapter 7, he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, our mediator, our go-between between us and God, sits at the right-hand side of the Father, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his request. Surely that should encourage us to pray. Even though we have to pray, may pray a long time for something, even though the situation seems very involved and difficult, like the political situation in South Africa, or in the Lebanon, or in Northern Ireland. Perhaps it's when we pray for a missionary friend who is hard-pressed and sees little fruits. We should be encouraged by this to pray. We should be encouraged by this to pray about that continual sin in our own lives. These verses show that prayer is not purposeless because we have an effective mediator interceding with the Father on our behalf. We're not wasting an evening when we go to the prayer gathering. When you go out at the end of the service and go to the welcome desk and pay 30 pence for your All Souls prayer diary, you are not wasting your money. We are not wasting our time in our daily moments of prayer and study because we have an effective mediator in Jesus, our High Priest. And so we should draw near regularly and with confidence. We have seen Jesus, the true High Priest, on the basis of his status, his purpose, and his credentials. And as that true High Priest, we have seen he is the best mediator, being the unique Son of God and yet born as man. He is the true mediator because his offering stands ready of acceptance for all time and remains constant, even though we may not. He is the effective mediator, forever seated at the right-hand side of God, that our petitions asked in his name may be granted for our good. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, how worthy you are of our praise, because you are the true High Priest. You are the one who is seated at the right-hand side of the Majesty. You are the one who continually intercedes on our behalf. Lord Jesus, may we there fix our minds, our hearts, and our lives, that day by day we might make use of all that you have offered to us in terms of forgiveness and in terms of prayer, for your name's sake. Amen.